Okay, so far now in the book of Colossians, what we've seen so far is sort of the standard stuff that Paul normally does in his letters. We've seen the salutation, and I can't even see my own notes yet. I know they're there somewhere. Oh yeah, there they are. We've seen his salutation as usual, and in that he told us who was the writers and who were the readers. Paul and Timothy are the writers. And Paul is in a Roman cell, remember, in Rome, in about the fourth year of a five-year stint. He's there in Rome. Timothy's with him. And he's writing back to Colossians, to the church that is at Colossae, who he calls the saints, the faithful, and the ones who are in Christ, as he describes the readers there. He begins with a thanksgiving for them, as he typically does in verses 3 through 8. And the essence of that was he was thankful for their Christian virtues of faith, hope, and love that they were displaying. Kind of a relatively spiritually healthy group. We kind of liken those three virtues to the vital signs to our physical bodies. Those are kind of spiritual vital signs, if you want to think of them like that. And theirs were good, and they were doing fine. And also he thanked them for the gospel and the word of truth, as he calls it, which is this fruit-bearing body of truth that God has put before us, and he talked a little bit about that. Then he had a prayer, or summarized his praying for them in verses 9 through 14, and it was kind of a twofold approach there. First of all, there was the petition, what he asked for on their behalf, and what he asked for is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, and that they would apply that in all wisdom and understanding. Now, you remember the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Go back to your tomato and fruit salad deal. That'll help you to kind of keep those two things distinct in mind on how they differ. Knowledge is tomatoes or fruit. Wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. So prudent application of knowledge is what he wanted them to do. And the result of that would be what he called a life worthy of our Lord. And we talked about that a little bit. What is a life that is worthy of our association with the Lord? And Paul describes it in the book of Ephesians with five different themes. Peter describes it in 1 Peter with four more. And John describes it in 1 John in four more. And I'm going to summarize those for you. So here's what those guys, if you take out the overlap, here's what the themes were. Paul, the life worthy of the Lord is one characterized by unity, holiness, love, light, and wisdom. Peter adds four more, but two that don't overlap, is reverence and obedience to the Spirit. John adds a few more, obedience, fellowship, behaving as God's children, and walking in the truth. So there's a checklist for you. The life worthy of our Lord is characterized by those different themes. Let me go over them one more time. Unity, holiness, love, light, wisdom, reverence, spirit, obedience, fellowship, behaving as God's children, and truth. There's a checklist for us. We can look at our lives and compare them to those themes and say, well, are we seeing those themes in our lives? And remember, if you judge yourself, God won't have to judge you. So it's good to go over these things and say, yeah, we're doing all right. We got some of this showing in our lives and some of that. Not so much this, more of that. And it kind of makes a pretty decent checklist. And there's a whole bunch of other specific virtues that are added as Paul, Peter, and John develops those concepts. So the first thing he asked for is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, applied with wisdom, so that it results in a life worthy of our association with the Lord, characterized as we just said. Second part of his prayer for them was kind of a praise summation. And he praised God for five different things that they and we have. Our inheritance. Remember he talked about the chronological and the qualitative aspects of our inheritance. Our deliverance, our transference, our redemption, which always involves the paying of a ransom, and our forgiveness, which is the sending away of our sins. They have been, in essence, sent so far from God's cognizance that he doesn't pay attention to them anymore. They don't occupy his attention. They've been sent away. All right, that's the first part of this book. And then he starts actually getting into some of the truth that contends with the problem in the church there. Remember, one of the problems they had is that they thought that Jesus Christ was not God. They thought he was one of these emanations that God created, and a series of those, you know, someone real close to him, and then someone a little more further removed, and someone a little more further removed, till you get all the way down here to this guy who actually then created things. And because he's so far removed from God, God can't be held accountable for the evil that's in creation. Now, I know that's a stupid idea, but that's what they had. So they thought that God, that Christ was one of those first emanations. He was a created being. He was real close to God, but he wasn't the one down here on the end that actually did the creation. He was just one of these series of things that God made in order to get to the point where he could create things. So that's kind of the thinking of these people there in the church at Colossae. And so what Paul does here in verses 15 through 19, oh, let's say through 20, 15 through 20, is that he summarizes for us the most thorough and complete summary of the person of Christ that we have anywhere in Scripture. This is the best. These six verses is the best and most thorough and complete summary of the person of Christ that you're going to find anywhere in the Word of God or anywhere else. So this is your reference passage. If you want to know what Christ is, what he's all about, who he was, what he did, his relationship to all these things, this is the place. And we're going to see his relationship to four different entities in this little series of verses here. His relationship to God is stressed. His relationship to the universe is stressed. His relationship to the church is stressed. And his relationship to God's plan of redemption, the work of God, is all stressed in those whopping six verses. Now, these suckers are packed. They're packed full of things. So I'm going to try to unpack it for you. But this is where to go if anybody ever says, well, what is Christ? Who is he? What's he done? So on and so forth. Go to Colossians 1, 15 through 20. There's your reference. All right, first thing he says to us in verse 15 is, he is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. What is God the Father? What form does he take? He's a spirit, isn't he? Yeah, remember our Lord said God is spirit. You have to worship him in spirit. Can you see a spirit? No, you can't see into that realm. We will later, but you can't now. So he is invisible, and you can't see him. But Christ, who he's talking about here in this verse, continuing on from what just preceded it, is called the image of the invisible God. He's the visible display of the invisible God. And the word that is used there, the image, is the Greek word icon. It's actually spelled E-I-K-O-N in the Greek. It's spelled I-C-O-N on your computer screen. You have all these little icons all over your computer screen, don't you? Those icons represent something, an app or something like that. Well, Christ is the representation of the invisible God that you cannot see. And you think, well, why are there two different kinds, two different forms of that? Well, let me ask you this. What's the difference between water in liquid form and water in the form of ice? Or steam, for that matter. If you analyze water in liquid form, what you find is you got two hydrogen atoms that have bonded with one oxygen atom, H2O, and that's all it is. Liquid water, H2O. What if you analyze ice? What do you find? Two hydrogen atoms that are bonded with one oxygen atom, H2O, exactly the same. But the form is different, isn't it? Block of ice doesn't look like a puddle of water, a bucket of water. But they're exactly the same. They're just in different forms. And our Savior, the Lord, is exactly the same as God the Father, but in a different form. That's all there is difference between them. So what Paul is telling these guys is that, hey, whatever God the Father is, God the Son is. One of them is visible to the human eye, the other is not. But they're exactly the same. There is no difference at all. All of the attributes of God the Father are possessed by God the Son. All of them. Now, John develops a similar concept in John chapter 1, but he uses a different word than icon. He uses the word logos. The Lord is the logos in John chapter 1. That's the same basic concept, a total, complete manifestation of God the Father. Just a little different approach that John used than what Paul is using here. But they're exactly the same. One is water and the other one is ice. That's all the difference is. The ice isn't a manifestation of God that is either close to Him or further removed from Him. It is God. Exactly. Both are H2Os, and there's no difference whatsoever between the two. Is that the claim of Scripture? Is that what Scripture says? It sure is. The Lord said about Himself in John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." That's the title He gave Himself. That's His own name. The eternally existent supreme being that we know of as God. And He says, hey, before Abraham was there, I was there. That was me. And John 10, 32-33 says, I and the Father are one. And the Jews dumped on Him because of that. Verse 33 says, we're mad at you because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. He made Himself out to be God because He was God. And the Jews wanted to kill Him for that. So He claimed, Jesus claimed, that He was God. John claims in 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was Christ. That was that logos that he used. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John said He was God. John 20:28, Thomas says, answered Him, said, my Lord and my God. Thomas said He was God. Paul in Romans 9:5 says, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all God, blessed forever. Amen. Paul said He was God. Said it again in Philippians 2:6, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Equality with God. And Paul says in Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Paul says it all over the place. God said in Hebrews 1:8, He says of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. God said He was God. Peter said He was God, and Peter 2 Peter 1:1, to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ claims He was God. John claimed He was God. Thomas claimed He was God. Paul claimed He was God. God claimed He was God. And Peter claimed He was God. So either we got this biggest pack of liars you ever saw in your life, or He was God. Jeez, I wonder which it is. So Paul's point to these folks are that there is no difference whatsoever between God the Father and God the Son. The image of the Father is the Son. You can't see the Father, but you can see the Son. You can't, well, it's hard to pick up water and it's in liquid form, but you can pick up an ice cube. They're both the same, aren't they? Well, now, if that's all true, and it is, of course, then what did God mean in Genesis chapter 1 when He said, let's make man in our image? If the image of God is Jesus Christ, How in the world are you the image of God? What does that mean? Well, there are certain traits that God has that are what's called communicable, and there are some that are not. I'll tell you what a bunch of them are here in just a minute, but let me tell you the one that is not. It's in Isaiah 42:8. God says, there's certain things you ain't going to get, guys. 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. We don't get that. Mankind does not get God's glory. But we do get the communicable attributes of God, the ones that He is willing to communicate, to transfer to man. When did He do that? When did He transfer His communicable traits to man? When He breathed into Adam the breath of life. That's when Adam became, in his physical being, the immaterial part of Adam became the same basic things, the same traits as the Lord possessed in his immaterial part of his being. Hebrews tells us that God made a body for the Lord, and that body would contain the same immaterial traits as Adam's body contained. But it isn't everything. We don't get the omnipotence, we don't get the omniscience, we don't get the omnipresence, we don't get His glory, we don't get certain things, but we get the communicable ones. What in the world are those? Well, let me give you some examples. I'm going to give you the scripture references here too, so they're on record, but you ain't going to be able to write them all down probably. Eternality, 1 John 1:2, and this is before the fall, by the way. Perfection, Mark 5:48. Mercifulness, Luke 6:36. Holiness, 1 Peter 1:15-16. Spirit, John, we have a spirit, John 4:24. Light, 1 John 1:5. Love, 1 John 4:16. We have personality, which is intellect, emotion, and will. We can sense our environment, Genesis 16:13. We can hear, Psalm 94:9. We can smell, Genesis 8:20. We can touch, Genesis 32:32. We can speak, 2 Peter 1:18. We have moral consciousness. We can think abstractly. We can understand beauty and emotion. All of those different aspects of God's character have been communicated to man when God breathed them into Adam. Now, some of that got corrupted, of course, when Adam fell. But Christ has all of God's attributes, communicable and non-communicable. Mankind has some of God's attributes, the communicable ones. So we're an image of God, but not as thorough as Christ is the image of God. He's everything. He is the icon of God, the logos of God, whatever term you want to use, He is, but we aren't quite that much. But nevertheless, we are an image of God. Mankind is. But Christ is the total and complete image of God, having all traits. And secondly, He is the firstborn of all creation. And some people, unfortunately, interpret that to mean that He's the first thing created. That doesn't make any sense, because the next verse tells us He's the Creator. How are you the Creator and be something that's created yourself? No sense to that at all. What it means is that in terms of rank or position, He's the first born, the highest rank of all of creation. God actually explains this to us in Psalm 89:27, for example. He says of the Messiah, I also shall make Him my firstborn. And then He defines what that means, the highest of the kings of the earth. So what the firstborn of creation means, that He is the highest ranking person in all of creation, not that He was the first one created. That makes no sense. He's not a created being like some of the Gnostics thought that He was. So firstborn of creation is the highest ranking aspect or person of creation. The Creator himself is what he's talking about here. He was also called the firstborn of the dead in Revelation 1:5, when clearly he wasn't the first person to ever die or even to be resurrected. Remember Elijah's widow? Her son was the first person resurrected that we know of in Scripture, not the Lord. Now, he's the first person resurrected with a resurrection body. That's true. But the resurrection itself, he wasn't the first person. Even Lazarus was ahead of him. God spoke of Israel as being his firstborn also in Exodus 4:22 and Jeremiah 31:9. And clearly Israel wasn't the first person ever born. Those people weren't. So it's a rank that he's talking about, not a chronological issue. Yeah, Jane?
Back to the created. You know, Jesus was not created. He was always here.
Yes.
Do Mormons believe that he was created?
Well, Mormons don't even recognize him as truly the Son of God, so probably they would have to say yes to that. He's just another cool prophet to them. So, second point made about him there is that he was the firstborn of all creation has to do with rank. Next point there in verse 16, for by him all things were created. There is the fact that he created everything that is out there, both the visible and invisible world. I want to summarize a few facts for you here this morning, and then I got to throttle back here pretty quick. Just a few things that you might find interesting. There's a picture of the Earth there at the bottom. The Earth has a diameter of about 8,000 miles, let's say, to keep it simple. So if you try to calculate the surface area of the Earth using that 8,000 mile diameter, 4 pi r squared is the formula for that. You remember that, I'm sure, from your grade school math, don't you? If you calculate that out, you get that there's 5,588 trillion square feet on the Earth's surface. 5,588 trillion square feet, okay? I'm occupying about one of those. I'm about 5,588 trillionth of the Earth's surface. I'm just a speck on that planet. Right? That's a big, big, big planet, isn't it? Really huge. I'm thinking, really, is anything possibly bigger than the Earth? It's so big. I'm just a speck on it. Our solar system, where our Earth exists, is about 8 billion miles across. That doesn't look right. Let's try it this way. Can you see the Earth right there? There's the size of it relative to the Sun. About 8 billion miles across the solar system. It would take, because the Earth's about 8,000 miles diameter, it'd take a million of them lined up to get from the Sun down to the end of our solar system. So our Earth is 1/1,000,000th of the distance of our solar system. It's just a speck in the solar system. Now I'm a speck on a speck. Man, I ain't getting any bigger here as the story goes on, am I? An 8 billion mile solar system. How does that fit into our galaxy, pray tell? Wonder how big that is. Our solar system fits into our galaxy. If I can get the right slide up here, I'll show you a picture of it. Actually, it doesn't matter if you flip it over or not. It's all going to be the same. Our entire solar system, 8 billion miles across it, ends up being a speck in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. That galaxy is about 600,000 trillion miles across. All of a sudden, our 8 billion mile solar system ain't looking so big, is it? 600,000 trillion miles across that galaxy. Gosh, now I'm a speck on a speck on a speck. I just ain't getting any bigger at all in this story. And that galaxy, that 600,000 trillion mile across galaxy, in all of the galaxies that God has created, it's just a speck out there. Oh, that's just a speck. Now I'm a speck on a speck on a speck on a speck. That's me. That's my significance to God's mind, is I'm a speck on a speck on a speck on a speck. And every bit of that the Lord created. How did He create it? He spoke it into existence from nothing. He said it, and it became in place. Every bit of that, every speck of that is in the proper place, exactly where He wants it to be. He can call them all by name, every one of those items, those trillions and trillions and trillions of celestial bodies, He can call by name. He made every one of them by simply speaking them into existence. Now the psalmist didn't have the data that I got here to show you some of this stuff. All he could do is look up into the sky, which he did. And in Psalm 8, he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him?" When you realize you're a speck on a speck on a speck on a speck, why does God care about you? And it may all be getting bigger. I don't know. Some people think the universe is expanding. It may be. I don't know. Why does God care about us when in His creation we are so minuscule that you can't even hardly define yourself?
But we're the only ones created in His image.
We're created in His image. That's one of the reasons, isn't it?
Yeah,
He could have, I suppose, created other things in His image, but He decided to create us, and that's what He did. But by Jesus Christ, all things were created, both in heaven and on earth. The visible world that we just summarized here real quick was all made by Him, and the invisible world that you can't see was likewise. It might be bigger than this. Is it possible? Heck if I know. All of the angelic world, all of the spirit world, the invisible world that you can't normally see into, although some people claim they can. Be careful of those guys. Might want to run away from them when they start talking about what they see in the spirit world. It was all made by Him. Just spoken into existence. Every one of those billions upon billions of angels were spoken into existence by Him as well. When did that happen? I'm of the opinion it happened during the creation week, but can't prove that to anybody. I think all creation took place in those 6 days, visible and invisible, but we're not told for certain. But we're told it happened. We know it happened. We know who did it. He did it. Whether you can see it or whether you cannot see it, He brought it all into existence, as stated in Colossians 1:16. They've all been created by Him and for Him. All of that stuff that we just talked about, all these various aspects of the universe, was made not only by Christ, but for Him as well. When you look up into the sky and see the glory of God on display there, you can see how it was created for Him as well. It is a silent screamer. The universe is a silent screamer. All of that stuff is screaming of the glory of God. But it never makes a sound. Doesn't say a thing. The heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and at night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. And all of that creation screams of the glory of God without making a sound. Just look up there at it and be amazed at what God has done. And it ain't all. We'll talk more about the rest of it a little bit later. Any questions about just this tiny bit that we looked at here this morning so far? Christ is the image of the invisible God. He is the ice of water compared to liquid water. And He has created all of the universe. So His relationship to God is that He is God. His relationship to the universe is that He made it all. The parts you can see and the parts you can't see. Any questions about any of that? Not a lot. We'll finish this little section up next time. This is a very, very important section describing and summarizing for us the character of Jesus Christ relative to these other entities, and the Colossians hopefully will get kind of straightened out on that. Any questions about that? Well, Gene and Dawn, come on up and tell us what the heck is going on, guys. Do you have any of this not recorded?
No.
I was just saying here because it's back to here. Anyway, thank you, Dawn.
Hey.
I love the book of Colossians. It's been one of my favorites throughout my whole life, because of the very passage he's been teaching today about who Christ is, the image of the invisible God. Anyway, my wife Dawn will be up here to speak in a minute because she's the real spokesman or the mouthpiece. She does most of the talking about Burma. But I wanted to tell you a little bit about where we're doing now. I've retired from traveling to Burma. And I hate to say that, but it's just, I'm getting old. I'm not as old as some of you, but I'm getting there. And so I retired from going. I still do work here, and I'll tell you a little bit about what that is. Dawn and I work with refugees from Burma. At Greenville and Royal, there's a church, and there are probably, what would you guess, 4,000 or more refugees in Dallas who are from Burma. And this is a church called, it's Gaston Oaks Baptist Church, and in that church there are probably 300 refugees, not all directly from Burma. Many of them were born and raised in refugee camps in Thailand, and they've since migrated to the United States. And we've been working with them for 10 years. Okay. See, she just knows everything. And I'm serious, she really does. She is my oracle. Anyway, on Sundays, every Sunday, or we try to go every Sunday to teach a group of the refugees, a small group, men and women and usually some children. They always kind of bring their toddlers along sometime. And on Saturdays, once a month, we have a class that we teach them as well. So there are two of the things that we're currently doing with the refugees, and we love working with them. They love what we do for them. And we not only do that, but we do other things for them. Dawn is always gathering together clothes for them. She's always doing things to help them. Even in some cases, she teaches them about cooking. And when some of them had first come to America, they didn't know what the dishwasher was in the apartment, so they kept the foods in there, a storage area. And so we've been teaching them a lot of the very simple things about America, because in a refugee camp, they didn't have the things that we have in this country. Another thing that Dawn and I do a lot of, and that is writing. We write all the courses that we teach in Burma. And those courses are designed with questions and answers, where we break the class up into small groups, and that small group will go and answer some of the questions. and then come back and discuss with the whole group. And sometimes, actually every course has homework assignments, and these courses have become well used. We've used them down in Nicaragua, teaching down there. And another group has just contacted us and wanted to put them up on the internet to use in different languages, in Burmese and in Spanish, and we don't know how many more courses. So we're very pleased, and that's something I can do because I don't have to go outside to write these courses, and it's not a strain on me. And Dawn, of course, is the best writer of the two of us. And so after I write my courses, then she writes it, she edits it. And that's a kind word I use for editing. She kind of redoes it so it actually makes good sense. But now Dawn will come up and tell you about the trip coming up in a week from Tuesday. She's going to Burma, and bless her heart, she's still going, and even though she has a broken hip and a broken pelvis, it's all healing now, but not near as well as she'd like. So, sweetheart, come up and share your heart with them.
He's lying about me being the best writer. He's a very good writer. The only difference is that I write more simply, and he writes more complexly, which they don't understand or can translate. So that's what I have to edit, is making it a little more simple. I have the wonderful gift of being very simple. So anyway, we've written a lot of courses. We realized when we first went there, almost 20 years ago since I first went there, they had very little Christian literature of any kind, Bibles included. And to make matters more complicated, the country has over 130 languages. Now, we haven't tried to make our courses in all these languages. That would be a futile opportunity. But what we found as we went along, that three major languages would reach over 80% of the people. They either knew it as a second language or it was their first language. So we've only ever translated our courses into Burmese, which is, yes, hon, louder. We've translated our courses into Burmese, which is the language of the country that everyone who now has gone to school in the last 10 years has had to learn, whether they're from a different tribe or not. Lisu, which is the language of the north of Burma, specifically in the Kachin state, and then goes into China throughout the whole Yunnan province. So that's been a very effective language to translate our courses into, because we can teach the guys that come, the people who come to Yangon, which is the capital city where we teach, they go up to our border school, which we have started on the Burma-China border, and teach Lisu pastors and leaders who come from China. Then they can take our courses and teach them throughout the Yunnan province to those who speak Lisu and then Chinese. It's astonishing in that country. They speak many languages. They are always apologizing to us that they don't speak English well, and it's their third language for most of them. And we say, you speak English a whole lot better than we speak Burmese or Lisu or any of the other languages. But those who speak English, it's their third language. They speak their tribal language, then they speak Burmese because they've gone to school, and then they learn English. So, but we don't know their languages. Anthony's back there. He stepped in. I don't know if you know Anthony, but he and his wife are actually missionaries in country. And they're doing a very secretive work, and I'm not going to even say anything about it because I'm not sure what I can say about it. But at any rate, they are learning Burmese, and they claim... This is the claim on the internet and elsewhere that it's one of the five hardest languages in the world. And most Burmese, that the people who speak Burmese that have come from a tribal language, they tell us that they speak it at about a fifth or sixth grade level of what a grade school child would speak it, because they don't know. It's a complex language. I think there's over 10 words for love alone. So if you say, I love something, they know whether you're talking about a family love, a romantic love, that you love pizza. They know that from the word you use. So it's very complex. But anyway, thankfully, we haven't had to worry about it. We have good translators, both written and verbal. So the courses that we've written to be taught over there, we've written the course, The Life of Abraham. That's one course. The Life of Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The life of Moses. Then we've written the Book of Joshua, the Book of Judges, the Book of Ruth, the Life of Samuel, the Life of David. This time we're teaching the Life of Solomon over there that we just finished writing this year, and it's being translated right now. We've written 1st and 2nd Peter from the New Testament, Ephesians, Colossians, and now we're doing the Book of Mark. That we're going to be doing this time, the whole book of Mark. And Jean is presently working on writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we're writing together the book of Daniel for next time, and I'm writing the life of Elijah. So we also wrote the Return of the Exiles, the books of Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, and Zechariah. So we're trying to cover a wide spectrum of the Old Testament. They have very little Old Testament teaching over there and materials. In fact, one person who was ahead of the whole one group of Christian leaders in the Chin state said, "I don't really like the Old Testament." And one of the people who went with us said, "That's too bad. That was Jesus' favorite book, you know." So anyway, they don't know the Old Testament. And so we really wanted them to get the whole history, the, you know, basis of what the New Testament was written about, you know, the tabernacle and the law and all of that. So we teach a group that we have culled through the 20 years. We've taught up to 250 different people with our different courses, but we've gotten it down to about 25 of people who actually go out and reteach our courses. And they teach it all over the country. They teach it up in the north where it goes into China. They teach it in everywhere. I mean, it's just amazing. And every time we go there and teach, and then they translate it, it's already been translated, they edit it. Our part of our teaching is to get it edited, to make sure everything's right, the verses are right, the questions make sense to them. Because when you translate anything, there's a lot of give and take on what you said and what they understood. So you need to make sure that it's clear. So while we're teaching, we're editing, and someone will say, "Wait, I think we should say it like this. That would be more clear." So the translator there changes it, and then it goes into the final printed version. But after we leave, they print over 1,000 of these, and then all of those people go out and teach it all over the place, all over the country. So it's a very effective way to reproduce what we're doing. And so even though Gene can't go anymore, he's very important in this whole process. Some people, this group that wants to now put our stuff on the internet, and we were talking to them via Skype the other day. I hadn't even met several of them, but some of them I had known from before. And I said, you know, we have two people on our editing and writing team. Most organizations have a staff that does this. And then they edit and then they re-edit. I'm telling you, editing never ceases. You always go back and go, "Huh, that's not right." But the other thing that Gene and I do is twice a month we have a young couple that comes to our house and we teach them all of our courses in English. And this is a huge help to us, because when you're going through it again in English in a teaching situation, you go, "Okay, that preposition's wrong," or "I have from instead of form," you know, or, you know, these little things that aren't picked up by your computer spell check thing. So that's our re-editing. But when we talked to them on the Skype a couple weeks ago, we said, "Listen, if you run into any mistakes in these courses, we are not going to be offended. Please correct them." We would love to have another set of eyes on our courses to make them right. You know, if there's anything that you find that's a typo or a whatever in it. So anyway, they want to put them up on the internet, which is fabulous. And we said, "You have absolute freedom to do that. Don't use our name." don't use where they came from, because we don't want to be connected, because it's our names on our passport, you know. We would be letting the country. But you feel free to put them up there, because what's happening in Burma right now that's so amazing is people have cell phones. When I first went there, nobody even had a home line. They used to have to go a block away to get a phone call. That was 20 years ago. And in the interim time, when everybody in the world got cell phones, they didn't. But in the last 5 years, they have cell phones. So they're going to be able to access the internet on their cell phones and be able to get our courses on their cell phones. And this is going to be a huge increase in people being able to get the Word of God over there. The other thing that's really been great is that we have been able to publish literature. There's a couple, three organizations that have come alongside of us to publish Christian books and to help provide Bibles for Burma. Jean and I, over the years, have written over 20 books ourselves that have been published. This is in addition to our courses. These are just books that anybody can sit down and read, small books. Sandy has given us permission to publish her book over there, God's Faithfulness and Trials and Sufferings. It's been hugely used in that country. East West has, in the past, given us money to publish three of their books, Is Jesus God, and a couple others. Evantel has given us, that's an evangelistic organization, has given us the money to publish their tracts and books. So over the past probably 18 years, we have published and distributed over 33,500,000 books in the country in up to 5 languages. Okay, we have done some in Chinese and 2 Chin languages with the books, not with our courses, but with the books. So the Lisu, which I mentioned, when they lived in China, they lived in the Yunnan province of China, which is in the western part of China. And in the early 1900s, a man from England by the name of James Fraser came to China through the China Inland Mission. That was the one that was founded by Hudson Taylor in the mid-1800s. He came to China, and he was working in Western China and working in the marketplace. And some men came in very colorful tribal costumes into the marketplace, and he became very interested in this group of people, and they were Lisu, and his heart was to go to this area of unreached people. They didn't have a written language, they didn't have any Bible in their language, and none of them had ever heard the gospel. This whole tribal area in the mountains between Burma and China, on the western part of the Yunnan province. So he went and lived among them for 5 years, did not have any converts. And his mother belonged to a prayer group in England who was praying for him. And they were praying and praying and praying, and that God would open the eyes of these Lisu people. And he calls what happened like mountain rain, that the rain starts on the top of the mountain, and as it comes down, it becomes floods. You know what's happened in unfortunately, in California. But when it starts with rain on the top of the mountains or melting snow, and it comes down, and by the time it reaches the valley, it swells the creeks and the rivers and everything. It's just a flood. And that's what happened with the Lisu people. Trickling at the beginning, some families became Christian. And within a space of a year, there were over 10,000 believers among the Lisu people. That was in the early 1900s. He realized the big need was for them to get their Bible in their own language. And they were illiterate, of course, they had no language. So he invented a language. And his language is still used by the Lisu people. It's called the Fraser script. He did not have, they did not have enough letters, because they had over 45 sounds. English has 26 letters in our alphabet. So he took our alphabet, it's not American, they use it in other languages as well, like Spanish. Anyway, that language, that alphabet, and he put some of the letters upside down, some of them backwards, to make all the sounds, and that's the Fraser script. He taught people how to read, and the first book that was translated into the Lisu language was the Book of Mark. And this book was finished and distributed in 1917. First language literature language for the Lisu people. Well, the guy that works with us full time, the Lisu language was, people started to learn to read. They started to be able to read the Book of Mark, and that's when these, you know, people started being able to grow. Some of them had already accepted Christ through his ministry, but to grow and become disciples and to share the gospel, they needed to be able to have the Word of God. So, and this year was 2017, and it was a 100-year anniversary of the Lisu having their first literature in their language. So there was a huge festival up in a city named Machina, and our co-worker, he said, I need to go up there and distribute our books because Lisu people will be coming from all over the north. There's Lisu that come all, there's the Lisu people in the Lisu tribe all the way over to the border of India. They're in the Yunnan province. They will be coming for this huge celebration. So can we bring our books and things up there? Well, we said absolutely. So Evantel, gave us money for like 20,000 tracts. We had books from them. We had other books that we had printed. Sandy's books was one of them that was distributed. And on your way out, if you'd like to get it, we did. Some of you who are on our email already gotten this on email. But the tables were filled with our literature, and people came from all over the north and picked up, for the first time, some of them, a Christian piece of literature. And on the back here, I put the quote, they received the word of God with great eagerness. And that's a quote from Acts. And you can see, if you get one of these, they're tribal costumes. And they sat down. Robert said they sat down immediately where they were and started reading it. Didn't matter, you know. And you see them. They're all sitting there. They're standing reading it. They're sitting reading it. And it was so much fun to have Robert be able to send us these pictures of it. And you can, Gene will have some of these if you want.
They were not necessarily Christians who came.
Most of them weren't. Very few of them were Christians. They were unbelievers. But the language, even though they have a language, they have very few things written in their language because they don't have the money to print things. They don't have the money to buy things. And in addition to that, this last week, Robert went up to another even farther northern city called Putao, and they had a Lisu New Year celebration. And the group that we're with now, Village Ministries, I think most of you know we're no longer with Surpassing Grace, we're with Village Ministries now, and this group got money for 800 Bibles to be distributed to the leaders up in Putao, as well as the Christian literature. He took another whole batch of Christian literature because new people came to this from different areas that hadn't been able to come to the other one. And he distributed 800 Bibles. And I said, Robert, how did you decide how to distribute these Bibles? Because they're like gold for them. They can't afford them. They're like $6 a piece, and that's a lot of money for them. And so he said, well, a pastor would come to me, and he would say, I need 100 Bibles. My church has 100 members. And Robert would say, I will give you 20, you know. And then the next one would come, I have 200 members in my congregation. I will give you 30. And he said, of course, there weren't enough. Everybody needed more than he had. But still, what a wonderful thing that a church now has 20 Bibles. Most of those churches had one or two before they got 20. So it was a fabulous opportunity to distribute these Bibles. Real quickly, because we're out of time, I'm going to just tell you about my trip coming up. I leave a week from Tuesday. I really appreciate your prayers. As Gene said, we're both getting old. He'll be 80 this year. I'm turning 68 while I'm in Burma. And I know you all think that's young, except for you. The rest of you think that's young. But because I had a broken hip and pelvis, I'm still recovering from that, and it's really hard to sit for any length of time in one position without my legs up. And it's the first leg from here to Hong Kong is 17 hours on the plane.
Wow.
Without getting off. So I'm dreading it, is the word, dreading it. And then I have a 3-hour layover, and then there's another 4 hours to Kuala Lumpur, and then I get to get a 6-hour room in the airport to lay down flat, and then another 3 hours to Burma after that the next day. So it's a grueling trip. Anthony knows how grueling the trip is to get there. And bless their hearts, they have two small children. Thank God I don't have to travel with a child. You know, I don't know how they do that, because that taking care of myself is more than enough on the plane. But anyway, we will be teaching the Book of Mark, as I said. We will be teaching the life of Solomon. Our people come from all over the country. 25 of them come to Yangon. And I've now gotten to where once I get to Burma, I don't travel within Burma. We used to pack up everything again and go to Mandalay, and then pack up everything again and go to Machina. And I go, just like Gene said, those days are over of getting there. Those days are over. Once I get someplace, I'm there. You know, I'm staying in one place. And our people, they come for, the classes will go for about, I think it's 13 days. And they have one day off in between. And then we teach the courses. They go back to their home. We get it edited, printed. They teach it. We also have one orphanage that we still oversee, and we'll be visiting that. I'm bringing 100 pounds of clothes for the orphans, the leaders, all of that. We always go there with things for them. And we have three people going from the Seattle area, Les and Dawn, another Dawn. And Les helps me teach, and then a friend of ours, Mardi, who's also going to help with some of the teaching. And but one of the things we love the most about being there is how encouraged we are by what they're doing. And what, you know, it's a huge sacrifice to get on the plane and go there. I'm not going to deny that. It's horrible. But once you get there and you hear that some of them have had to take the bus and stand up overnight to get to where we are, or they've had to take a train ride where the rails don't match and the train goes like this for 36 hours. So, you know, you stop complaining when you get there and you go, you know, it was fine. My trip was just great. Thank you for asking, you know. And because they come and it's a huge effort for them to get there. And we just, we're so blessed and we're so encouraged by everything they're doing. So I'd appreciate your prayers, especially the trip there and back, but also there, because, you know, there's a lot of illness going around. I'm going to be on a plane for 17 hours of people leaving from Dallas, and everybody I know is sick. So just really pray for that. Appreciate it. And Jean will have some of these on your way out if you'd like to see the distribution and the pictures of our latest distribution.
Guys, we'll go ahead and adjourn in case anybody wants to spend some time talking to Gene and Don before they get away.